This is the third section of our series on the words Grace Bible Church. And this is the first message on the church. And there's a lot of confusion today about the nature of the church. I noticed that if you go around the country today, there are groups meeting this morning. Some not this morning, I guess. That at least have the integrity not to call themselves a church. They're some kind of a worship center or something like this, and I agree, that's probably what they are. I don't know who they're worshiping, but they're just a center where people get together and massage their religious feelings. But the church is a very definite institution, if you will, in the scriptures, and the church is God's mystery. I don't know about you, but I like the word mystery. I like to be in on a mystery. Years ago, and since we don't have, Sheila and I don't have cable or satellite or any of that kind of television, there used to be a program on, I think it came on Saturday nights, and it was called Mystery, all capital letters with a big exclamation point after it. And it was put on by the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, and they had dramatizations of great mystery novels from British authors and authoresses, actually mostly women writing these. I'm thinking about Agatha Christie and P.D. James and people like this, and they had good actors and actresses performing these dramatizations. But it was called Mystery, and we watched it every Saturday night, probably much to the distress of our children at that time, but that's what we did. And so anyway, you are in on a mystery that most people in the world don't understand, and furthermore, that probably is never going to be broadcast on the BBC or any place else. And it is the mystery of the church. The church is God's mystery. And we're going to look at this in three sections today. And again, I'm going over this in detail and slowly for those who will hear a recording of this but not see the bulletin outline that you're seeing here. So our theme for this is the church is God's mystery. And we're looking at three particular aspects: the terms, the types, and the plan. The terms of God's mystery. And this is where we discover the use of the word church in the New Testament when it refers to the people of God. And the first is what I've called the universal church. I'm not that crazy about the term, but I can't think of a better one. And so let me define what I mean by the universal church. The universal church is composed of true believers in Christ in this dispensation in heaven and on earth. The church, we have a part of the body of Christ, the church, in heaven, and we also have part of it here on earth. And I trust I'm looking at part of that universal church right now. I want you to direct your attention to Ephesians 3 and two of the verses that we read earlier in this regard. It says, "And to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Now, there are a couple of things. These are not further subpoints, just a couple of things to draw to your attention here. This is something that God planned before the foundation of the world. And I also want you to take note that in the book of Ephesians, the word church is in the singular. It's not referring to local churches here primarily. There is application to a local assembly here on earth, but the main thrust is of this church that is universal, true believers in this dispensation who are in heaven and also on earth. And the other thing I want you to take note of is in verse 10. You know, sometimes we think if it's not all about us, it's not important. But God's purpose for the church is stated in verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God, the many-faceted wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church. His plan for the church is working in the true church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. He is demonstrating before angels, and I believe demonstrating before fallen angels, Satan and his demons, his wisdom in making this plan for the church from before the foundation of the world. And so our importance is not limited to ourselves or to the other people of this world. It's in the heavenlies that this is being demonstrated through us. I don't know about you, but I find that a very sobering truth, that what we're doing here and how God is working with us and through us and building us up in our faith in Christ is of heavenly importance. And when I say heavenly, I don't mean just us in heaven. I'm talking about other beings who either never needed to be saved or have fallen and now can't be saved. But this is what God is doing through us. So I hope you find this a serious and sobering thought as well. But the universal church is one way in which this term is used in the Bible. The second way is the way we probably more commonly think of the church, and that's as local assemblies of believers. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment, but this is one of the concepts, one of the great doctrines of the Bible that you can find whole books devoted to. The book of Ephesians is devoted to the truth about the universal church. Now, it talks about the local assembly in certain places as well. It talks about each of us as individual members of the universal church, but the main thrust is the universal church. The book that is devoted to the local church is 1 Timothy. And we often refer to the two epistles to Timothy and the one to Titus as the pastoral epistles. And the point here is that the local church is what's in view. Now, if you're looking for a scripture, turn to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But let me give you a definition of the local church. It is professed believers in this dispensation, limited to earth and geographic locality. In other words, there's no local church in heaven. All right, but there are local churches all over the planet. And earlier we talked about some of these. Well, the point is that a local church is limited geographically. You go through the New Testament and you read epistles to the church at Colossae and at Ephesus and at Corinth and a local church in Rome. The point is, these are all different local churches, and yet at the same time, they are united at least in the sense that they all profess faith in Christ. But the issue here is professed believers. Jesus predicted, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, Jesus predicted that within or among those who were true believers, the devil would plant those who were just professors of faith in Christ. And I spend a lot of time reading devotionals by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I have to remind myself every once in a while he gets on the issue of professors, and my immediate thought is teachers, you know, professors in a college or a school. And that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about those who profess faith in Christ and may be part of a local assembly, and they may be doing this and that and the other thing, but they've never received Christ. They are not possessors of Christ. And so, within any local assembly, there may be those who are simply professing faith in Christ, but they've never trusted Him to save them. And there are some here today who could give testimony to that. We've had people in the past who were among us, now with the Lord, and they have given testimony to that same situation. They were part of a church. In fact, if George Eager was still among us, he could give testimony to that. He was a deacon in a local church, and he wasn't saved. And then he got saved, and everything changed. So, two terms that the Bible uses for the church. By the way, why are we not going to the Old Testament? Well, we've already spoken to that issue, but I'll speak to it one more time. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not revealed to the prophets of old. And so consequently, although you can look back and maybe see a hint here and there that God has something else in view, the concept of the church was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Another thing that I think is interesting here is that not only did God not reveal it, but it is a separate program from everything that came before and from a brief period even after. So the point here is that you are part of this mystery, and you have the privilege of understanding all about the mystery, to the extent that God reveals it to us, of course. So, are there terms that we need to be clear about? Yes, two. The universal church and the local church or assembly. Now, what about the types? Type is a very special word in the Bible. It refers to something that stands for, and it has to be something God intended in giving the picture, but it's a divinely intended illustration of a truth. And the church has a number of types that are given to us in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to name five of them for you, and because of time constraints, we'll just briefly look at these, but I want to give you scripture references. There are five types that I want to draw to your attention. And since we're in the book of Ephesians, I'll start with the body and the building. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," the "him" here is Christ, if in the context, "gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And again, keep in mind, this is the church. Not the churches, plural, but the church, singular. And so he is, and this is the first divinely intended illustration. And by the way, it's the most common one in the New Testament. Christ the head, the church, the true church, the body. And he is we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you want a mystery, expound that phrase in verse 23. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have, and I'll take just a second here. We have a lot of choruses and songs that we sing, and they're very popular, and I want to keep singing them. You know, we sing, "He is my all in all." Wonderful, wonderful chorus. We have all these things, but I don't think we really understand what that phrase means. And so if that mystifies you, we're talking about mysteries here, come back tonight and ask me, and I'll take a little time to explain. In any event, the body. The second illustration in chapter 2 of Ephesians is the building. And here I'm going to read verses 19 through 22, although we could pick out just one verse in this section. So then, and keep in mind he's writing to a largely Gentile church here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or I would say this by the Spirit. But in any event, the point is here that the church is likened to a building with Jesus being the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the building. And the building actually is a temple wherein God himself can dwell. And so in the New Testament, not only are the individual believers spoken of as indwelt by God himself, but we corporately, as the true church, are a building in which God dwells. Third illustration, I'm going to keep the B's together here, the bride of Christ. And for this, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3. Now, Jesus' disciples, living at the time and in the culture in which they did, would have understood this more directly than you and I do. But let me read the three verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, mansions if you prefer. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the disciples would have recognized this divinely intended illustration as that of the bride and the bridegroom, because this was part of their culture. The bridegroom, if you'll give me a second to explain this very quickly, the bridegroom would come to the house of the bride and he would pay a purchase price for his bride. And when that was settled, he would return to his father's house and build a separate apartment for them on the wall of the compound, their particular home, if you will. And while he was gone, the bride-to-be would be preparing for his return, and usually this would take a year, but it might be less, it might be a little more. The point is, she never knew exactly when he would come, but the day would come, or the night would come, and here would come the bridegroom with his attendants. By the way, there are other passages in the Bible that speak to some of the details of this, but the point is that he would come, there would be music and everything, and the bride would leave her house and proceed to the father's house, and the wedding would take place, the marriage would be consummated, and then at the end of a seven-day marriage feast, if you want to go back to John chapter 2 and the wedding feast at Cana, this is why they ran out of wine, because there were more guests than they had anticipated, but over the course of a seven-day period, there would be this feast, but the bride would not be seen until the final day, and she would emerge from the bridal chamber. She would be dressed in all her finery. I direct you to Revelation chapter 19 if you want to read more about that. But she would be dressed in all her finery. Everybody would go ooh and ah and wonder. And that's what they're going to do over you someday. I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and we're probably not going ooh and ah too much. But the day is coming. And so the point is that this is a divine type of the church, the bride and the bridegroom. Since we're in John, I'm going to go to the flock, John chapter 10, if you want to toss back there for just a moment. And here in John chapter 10, and I'm going to pick up the text at verse 16 of John chapter 10. Now keep in mind, in the 10th chapter of John, we're not in the upper room, we're not that far along yet, but Jesus says to his disciples, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. The fold is Jewish believers in Christ. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, excuse me, with one shepherd. That's us. Jew and Gentile brought together in one body in Christ. And so, here again is another wonderful illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. He is the shepherd. Of course, that is a major theme in John chapter 10. But so is the flock, and so is the fold. And so we're brought together in one body in Christ. They're not two different churches. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's just one church. And finally, the priesthood. And this is 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. And in these two verses, and I think almost everyone in this room is very familiar with these because we did a study in 1 Peter not so long ago. But in these two verses, we're called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And this all under our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a priesthood, and that also is a marvelous illustration of the nature of the true church. All right, finally, the plan. The plan. Does God give us a clue as to the plan? Here, if you'd like to stay for another hour or two, I would love to go through this. But the first revelation of the plan is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to read a section of verses here in order to get the flow. On that day, Jesus, I'm starting in verse 1 if you're following in your Bible, Matthew 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. That's verse 3. And then begins the parable of the seed and the sower. And this is one of the key parables to understanding all Jesus' parables. But I'm going to pass over that because we're not here, much as I would like to expound the seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. But at verse 10, after he has given the parable, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. You who are my disciples, who are followers of me, it's been granted for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." And we understand from further reading in this chapter and in other expositions of these parables that Jesus explained all the parables to his disciples. But he said it's not given to them. For verse 12 says, "For whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables." And he goes on to explain, and it would take some exposition to explain what follows to us here. But his point is, If you are given light and respond to it, I'll give you more light. That's what we're headed toward. More light all the time. If I die today, I'm going to the light. I'm going to the light. What we have here is what Lewis referred to as the Shadowlands. The best we have here is misty stuff, but we're headed to the light. In any event, he does explain the parables to his disciples. And to you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But what I want to emphasize for us today is that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are the hidden things that God is doing. And, you know, the Bible doesn't contain this phrase because they didn't have radar then. But you and I have at least a little understanding of radar, and we often use this phrase, something under the radar. It's undetected by others, but it can be and should be detected by you. God is doing a multitasking work in this particular age in which we live, and it's a mystery. And the sad thing is, it's a mystery to many who are Christians, because no one's ever explained it to them. But it's right here in Matthew chapter 13. And the point is just simply this, that God has a work that he is doing in this age, and the seven parables in which he explains this to his disciples take us through the course of this age. And the church is part of what he is doing. It's not everything, because he's got, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. That's not us, and it's not Christ. It's Israel. He's hidden them in the field that is the world, and he's got a purpose for them there in this present time. They're not going to stay hidden, but for the present, they are hidden in the world, spiritually speaking. But the parable of the pearl of great price, that's us. We're the pearl of great price. And again, if we could have the time to expound this, I'd expound it to you, why that's us and not somebody else. But the point here is that God is doing a multitude of things in this present age, some of which have direct bearing on the universal church, the true church. Well, there's a second mystery that's part of his plan, and that's Revelation chapter 1 through chapter 3, but particularly Revelation 1 and verse 20. So if you care to turn there. The opening verses of Revelation chapter 1 explain that he has messages to the churches, and there are seven in particular that are in view. And yes, these are local churches, but there's a mystery hidden here. Local churches are not mysterious. Everybody knows they exist. But there is a mystery with regard to these seven. He picks out seven local churches. They're all in the old ancient Roman province of Asia. He could have picked out other churches, but these were the seven to whom he had a specific message. And I want to point out to you verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, is there a mystery here? Yes, there is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, as I said, there's nothing mysterious hidden about a local church, but there's something mysterious about these. And the mystery is that these seven churches portray the history of Christendom from the start to the end. Because the church has a, and I think technical people call these termini, a beginning and an end. That is, a beginning, a start, and a completion. And the start is found in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church. And the terminus is when our Lord returns for us and takes us out of this world. And for this, you can look at 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 3 and verse 20. But the point is, you can see the history of God's program for the church from the beginning to the end in these three chapters. That's the mystery. That's the thing that is hidden. And again, hidden from a lot of Christians today. So, what is the big mystery? We are. Now, you can't separate this from Christ. As you saw in each of the types that we looked at, Christ is the head of the body. He's the cornerstone of the building. He's the bridegroom of the bride. He's the shepherd of the flock. He's the high priest of the priesthood. So you can't separate us. And that's the glorious thing. There's no separation. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when this great event occurs, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so I say again, as I said in an earlier message, if you want to know from that time forth where the church is, just look for Christ. Because wherever he is, we're there with him. We're there with him. So, part of the mystery. I think it's glorious, and I hope you do too. So, we'll have more to say about the church. We'll talk about ordinances in another message and some other things about the local church, etc. But this is the start, and it's why we are Grace Bible Church.